This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. And Lord, I'm grateful for those who shared Christ with us, who paid the bills, who traveled distances, who planted churches, who encouraged missionaries. And Lord, I pray that each of us, in our own way and with our own resources, whatever those are, financial, time, talent, that we would advance your kingdom, that we would come alongside people who need chains broken, who need to find healing, who need to find the acceptance that's found ultimately and only in you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your good news that in Christ we can be free, we can be forgiven, and we can experience the promise and certainty of heaven. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to be messengers of that. In the name of your Son, amen. Well, I am clearly not Stan, and Stan and Glenn are out for a little break, staying in a cabin somewhere, and so I'm going to share with you a little bit tonight. I'm going to start. He asked me to do something. I kind of joke that Stan is, we all want to be like Stan. He's funny. He's got presence, right? And so, about a month ago, I did this goofy thing you don't think of ministers doing, but I went and participated in this thing here in town called the Funny Fest. And what it was a class on how to be a stand-up comedian. I just thought it'd be fun to do it. And so I go and I sat in a room with about 20 people in this town who are really amusing and fun, and I had a good time with it. But I will tell you, me being a minister did throw them a bit. And as they went around the room and they kind of would share their material they were going to do, let's just say most of their material was blue, and it was a little inappropriate, and they got to like the young guy, he's probably 20, sitting right next to me, and we'd chatted before, but he didn't know what I did or, really much about me. And this is the first night, and he shared what he was going to share in his five-minute bit that we were going to do at the Blue Loon in this bar later. And it was, I got to be honest, I went to public school and all that. I don't view myself as sheltered, but it was probably the worst 5 minutes of material I've heard in my life, really. And then they, said, Derek, it's your turn. And they, kind of tell a little bit about myself. And they said, and somebody said, well, what do you do, Derek? I said, well, I'm a minister. And they all kind of turned a little red, but this guy in particular turned about, just three shades of red. It was hilarious. The next night we went around the room and did our stuff, and his was almost as clean as mine. It was amazing, the transformation. But anyway, so just being there and being who you are can make a difference. Stan goes, well, why don't you just share a little what you did up at the Blue Loon? Because most ministers don't do that sort of thing. So I thought, well, I will share a little bit. You can either laugh at me or with me. It's your choice, whatever you want to do. Basically, I just talked about being a church in a movie theater, which is what we've done for the last 9 years. And that's what the 10 a.m. service is. And, it's kind of interesting to be a church in a movie theater. People have questions about that. They're like, well, how does that work? Do you use popcorn for the communion bread and Sprite for the juice? Clearly butter's out of the question. When you take the offering, do you pass around popcorn buckets? They wonder that. We actually do that. Do people get to rate sermons like we rate movies? Like G is a good sermon, PG is a pretty good sermon, PG-13 is a pretty good sermon if you were 13 when you wrote it. R is really, he said that? And we've been doing this for a while. We've been doing it for 9 years where our 10 a.m. is in the movie theater. And so I can tell you what church is actually like in a movie theater. And it is, it's a little different. You might show up and you're a visitor and you look around and everybody seems to be moving slowly. Like they're walking real slow and you're like, what is going on? Well, we're not slow. It's just the floors are very sticky and it's just something we deal with. I will tell you that 9 years in a movie theater as a church, there have been some odd moments. There have been some awkward moments. There's a little marquee over the door that you go into the auditorium for church. We have church at 10, but they always have the title of the movie that's going to play at like 12:30. And as you can imagine, some of the titles are not necessarily what you would think as you walk into church. I mean, in 9 years, who can forget Hellraiser Sunday or or Saw Sunday, or Knocked Up Sunday. Those are odd moments. And so, and then there was the visitor who showed up, and he was there about 20 minutes into the service. He came over to me, and he goes, that is the strangest version of The Hobbit I've ever seen. Took off his 3D glasses and threw it down. you know, we still believe in baptism, even though we're in a movie theater, and it's kind of tough because we baptize, we totally dunk a person, bring them up, and it shows, you know, the cleansing that we find in Christ. And, you know, we tried that in the Regal sinks. It was a bit of a challenge. There were a few injuries. There was that one lawsuit. And I will tell you, it takes forever to dry somebody off using those hand dryers in the bathroom. But we're the only church in town with an arcade in the lobby, which is fun for the kids, but we had a little trouble with the kids giving all their offering to the arcade rather than the church. Now, my wife is a mental health therapist. I married her, and we have 5 children. And her being a therapist, I counted it up one time, and it probably saves me about $2,000 a year in counseling costs every year. So that's good. We have 5 kids. The youngest is probably the most quotable. His name's Henry. Many of you have met him. And the other day he asked me, he said, "Now, Dad, did you build our house or buy our house?" Which, if you know my skills, that's funny in and of itself. But I answered and said, "Well, we bought our house." And he looked at me very seriously. And he said, "Well, how did you get it home from Fred Meyer?" So that was... And that's sweet, right? He's a sweet kid, except for the fact that not too long ago, he actually broke into the claw machine there in the arcade lobby of our church, the Regal Movie Theater. He's in the claw machine, and he's like handing out toys to his little partner in crime, Hunter. Thankfully, we caught him while it was still a misdemeanor. But I cannot tell you how many quarters it took to get him out of that claw machine. All right, enough of that. But Stan wanted me to be goofy. I will tell you, drunk people laughed a little louder, but that's all right. This is a recovery service. So anyway, but that was interesting. And that's, you know, that's kind of what we are as a church. We try to go where other churches won't and try to connect with people who are lost and people who need to find hope and grace, and be changed. What I want to talk about tonight is change in our lives. If you're a note taker, if you're a person that likes to have scriptures in front of you, I passed out a little outline. They're on the tables. There's maybe 1 or 2 pens on each table if you like to do that. So, but you can look at that. And this is basically, I just want to be up front. I read a book that I found very helpful that I'd recommend to you if you want to buy it and read it. It's called Aha! By Kyle Eidelman. And so basically, not everything I'm going to say tonight is from that book, but most of it is. So I just wanted to give credit there. Basically, it's a book based on Luke chapter 15, and there's a story of what's called the prodigal son. This is a famous story, but I'll run through it just in case you don't know it very quickly. There was a father, and he had 2 sons. And one son was kind of the good, diligent son who stayed home and worked hard and did what his father asked him to do. But the other son, he got angry and he wanted to go and sow his wild oats. And he actually came to his father and he said, "Look, Dad, I want my inheritance now." Now you got to understand, in the culture that Jesus tells this parable, to say "I want my inheritance now" is even more than our culture. It's to say "I want you dead. I just want what you have." And in that culture, to give a boy his inheritance, you'd have to sell part of the family land. And so he would have to sell the land, give him the money. And Jesus tells the story. He gave him the money. The son took the money, went and spent it on, you know, alcohol and women and just all the ways you can spend and waste money. And that's what he did. And he did this for quite some time. And then he found himself without money. He'd wasted it all. And that meant that he now was without friends. And then a famine hit the land. And so he found the only job he could get. It was a terrible job for a good Jewish boy, and the job was to work with pigs, which were considered a ceremonially unclean animal, as you can imagine. And so here he is, slopping the pigs, and he's so desperate, and he's so hungry that what he's feeding the pigs is looking good to him, and he's wanting to eat that. And he has an awakening. He has a moment. One of those aha moments. We all, you know, we think of the light bulb going off above somebody's head. And he has this moment where he thinks, you know, my dad's servants eat better than this. My dad's servants are treated better than this. And even though I don't deserve to be a son, I think my father would forgive me enough to let me be a servant and to keep me from starving. And so he got up immediately and he went back from the distant land. And on his way, he's going over his speech. Maybe some of you have thought through this speech. Maybe you've given this speech. And he's trying to think of what to say to his dad. And when he's still a pretty long way off from the house, his father gets up and runs to him. Now, let me tell you something about this culture. In this culture, children ran. Women sometimes ran. Men never ran. It was not dignified. But this father so loved his son that he ran. He threw dignity aside and ran to his son, welcomed him home. And he threw a party. He killed the fatted calf and he invited the community in. He said, "My son who was dead is now alive." And he welcomed him back in the family, put the family ring back on him, made him a son again. Now the story goes on, and the second boy, the good boy, he came home and what's going on and finds out about the party, and he's rather grumpy and he goes off and he stays away from the party and he's unhappy with the father for being gracious, for being forgiven. And I think there were practical implications too. If the second one is back in as a son, he probably just had his inheritance split again with the one he views as irresponsible. And so the story ends with the father going out to the older boy, who's a prodigal from his father because of pride, not because of wild living. And the story just ends, and we don't know how it's all resolved. And Jesus leaves it right there. And when I read this story, when I think about this story, and I love Kyle Eidelman's treatment of it, he says, you know, we all want those aha moments. I think all of us have had aha moments where something clicks within us and a change starts to happen. He defines an aha as a sudden recognition that leads to an honest moment that brings lasting change, or a God-given moment that changes us. And AHA stands for three things. A is awareness, H is honesty, and the other A is action. And I want to walk us through this. You know, we need awareness. It's amazing to me how we can go through life and not even realize how bad something is, not even realize exactly what's going on. We can be kind of asleep. And yet there are alarms in life. You know, I have an iPhone. I don't know if many of you do as well, probably. And on your iPhone, there's lots of alarms. There are different ones. You can, depending on the phone, there's like the old car horn, which I would think that would be pretty effective. There's a harp sound. I would think that would not be effective. That would not wake me up at all. There are various sounds that are alarms, and they wake us. You know, when we go to a hotel, if we didn't bring an alarm, we want a wake-up call. And so the A of an aha moment is awareness, a sudden awakening. An alarm goes off that God has put in our life to wake us up. You know, an alarm can be lots of things for lots of different people. You could have the college student who has been partying all semester and then he finally gets his grades. That can be an alarm to wake up and to change the course of his behavior. It can be the young woman who's been sleeping around and with trembling hands, she sees the plus sign on the pregnancy test. And that's an alarm. And it makes her stop and think about her life. In Luke 15:17, where the story is found, this parable of Jesus, it says this, when, speaking of the prodigal son who ran away, when he came to his senses, I love that. That's an aha moment. That's a light bulb above the head if it were a cartoon drawing. When he came to his senses, he had what we might call a pig pen moment. Here he is in the pig pen, and he's like, what am I doing here? What's going on? He found himself in the distant country. And we all get there in the same vehicle. You get in the distant country through the vehicle of sin. It takes you farther than you ever intended. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever been to those places, whether it's an amusement park or a college campus or somewhere, or a big airport, and you look at this map and it has this little star and it says, you are here. And this is something for you to think about tonight. If you had to draw a map of your life, you are here. Where is that? What's going on? What chains are wrapped around you? Where are you experiencing freedom? What sin has grabbed you by the throat? So how does God send or sound alarms in our lives. Let me give you a couple ways. His word at just the right time. You know, you could be dealing with a temptation and all of a sudden a scripture you memorized years ago pops up and it helps you at just the right time. It's like an alarm bell. Or you're reading a passage just out of sheer desperation to look for some kind of hope. A second way that he sends alarms to us is the words of someone in your life. I love Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, the first part. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Do you have anybody in your life that can step up and say the hard truth? That can be that alarm clock? There is incredible value in that. Have you ever had anybody come up and say, you know, I see how you relate to that woman at your workplace, and you're a married guy, and you're just a little too friendly. You need to watch that. Have anybody in your life that steps up and says something like, you know, I've been watching, and your drinking seems to have gone beyond social, and we're in a new level. What's going on? God gives us alarms through different ways. A third way he puts alarms in our life and raises awareness is the taste of future consequences. You know, a couple bounce checks in a row should be a wake-up call. It should be an alarm that something's going on with your money that's not quite right. Or you get put on probation at work. That's a glimpse. That's a taste of a future consequence, which could be no work, totally fired. Or maybe you have that first brush with the law. That's an alarm. You know, some of us, a small team of us, goes into North Star Halfway House every Wednesday night. And what if those who are sitting there, if that first brush with the law, if they would have taken that as an alarm clock, if they would have woken up, would have changed the direction of their lives. The fourth way God puts alarms in our lives is the examples of others before us. Could be somebody you read about in Scripture. I've had that happen where I identify with a particular character and I'm like, why am I connecting with this? Well, it's because his flaws are somewhere I could go and I need to be careful and I need to learn. But for many of us, it can be a parent. It can be a friend that you have watched self-destruct. And that's an alarm. That's a lesson. That's something that you can learn from. And so we need to see that. Now, the example of the fifth one is often God uses difficult circumstances to wake us up. He often does this. Everything in your life passes through the sovereignty of God. And people struggle with that because, you know, there's lots of pain in life, lots of difficulty, lots of suffering. But if we believe in a sovereign God, I'm not saying God sends everything that happens in your life, but I'm saying that it has to pass through his sovereign will. That he could intervene at any moment and stop it. And for whatever reason, he chose not to. And that's a tough doctrine to embrace, but it's powerful if you will embrace it. And I want you to understand that it's the difficult circumstances that often wake us up. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I love the story of Elisha the prophet. And here he has the king of Aram, who was an enemy of the Jews. And he comes after Elisha. He wants to kill Elisha, so much so that he takes his army and surrounds the city that Elisha is in. And Elisha's not worried. But his prophet is terrified. Like, what is going on? We get this army all around us. And I love it because Elisha prays for his servant. He says, I pray that your eyes would be opened. And the scripture says he looked again and he saw the host of heaven, an army of heavenly angels around that city. They weren't in any danger at all. And sometimes it's the difficult circumstances that wake us up to a new reality. It might take some kind of difficulty in your life to get you to wake up. Sometimes it takes cancer to awaken us to the things of eternal value. Sometimes it takes unemployment to awaken us to a deeper prayer life and a real belief that God is our provider. Sometimes it takes a broken, shattered heart to finally open us up to a relationship with Jesus Christ. The scripture teaches us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is a place to plant your feet. that God can bring good from the most horrible things in your life, from the most difficult things in your life, and he can use them to wake you up. I think about the Old Testament prophet Jonah. He was called to go preach to the Assyrians. They were a wicked, horrible people, very violent, and he hated them. And so he got on a boat and went the other direction. He's sound asleep in the bottom of the ship when this storm swoops in on Jonah's ship. And he's sleeping away, and I mean, they're freaking out, and the captain is, he's ordering that the cargo be thrown overboard, and he actually gets all the men together, and he says, hey, anybody who prays, pray to your God. You know, it's a bunch of pagans. He goes, let's just try all of them. Let's hope somebody can stop this storm. We're going down. But Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat. I just went to Portland to check out a school for my son, and imagine I'm on the plane and the captain comes on. We hit a storm and he says, we're a little out of control here. It's getting crazy. And to try to right things, I am going to open the cargo bay and let all of the luggage fall out. And if you're praying people, I encourage you to pray. I mean, would that freak you out or what? I mean, that's how bad this storm was. And they go in and they shake Jonah awake. They wake him up. It took a storm and it took somebody else to come and wake him up. So I want you to think about tonight, because I don't want you to just listen and nod at a talk. I want you to wake up if you're asleep. Maybe your marriage is dying. You need to wake up. Maybe you're in debt up to your neck and your finances are crashing. It's time to wake up. Maybe you're addicted and your life is unraveling. It's time to wake up. Often I hear in addiction circles that you have to hit rock bottom. I think many people do hit rock bottom before they change, but I don't think you have to. I think the Holy Spirit can awaken you, can grab you and shake you at any point in the journey if you will allow Him to work in your life. And God often uses those difficult circumstances to do it. So the A in aha is awakening, or you could even say he uses alarms to awaken us. The H in aha is honesty, and I would say brutal honesty. In Luke 15, 17 of our text of the prodigal son, notice what happens here. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. He doesn't whitewash his situation. He doesn't say, well, I'm not doing that bad. This could be a decent diet plan. He doesn't do any of that. He's like, I'm going to die here. And he gets honest. He sees what's really there. Now, sometimes we have trouble seeing what's really there. I don't know if you remember this. I'm 44, and so I remember very clearly a fad that happened in the 90s, I think, mid-90s. And they had these pictures, and you couldn't really see anything. But if you caught it just right, like 3D-ish kind of picture would pop out at you. Do you remember that? I hated those. Because 9 out of 10 times, everyone around me, they're like, oh, that is unbelievable. That's awesome. And I'm like, all right, are you kidding me? Is this a joke? I'm looking for the camera. I couldn't see it. And sometimes it's hard to see with brutal honesty our own situation. But that's what we're called to do. I like what Kyle Idleman said in this book. He said, aha is not often seized, it is received. I encourage you to be people of prayer who invite the Holy Spirit, search me and show me the truth. What's holding me back? What are the chains? What's my bondage? And so we want to be people of brutal honesty. That's what makes the difference. And we want to do that for each other. And we want to allow others to do it in our lives. In the Old Testament, Naaman was this mighty warrior. And in 2 Kings, we read a story about how he went to see one of the prophets of Israel. And he goes to see this prophet and he wants to be healed of his leprosy, his skin disease. And he gets there, and he has brought 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10 sets of clothes. He is ready to pay. He is ready to, you know, climb a mountain. He's ready to fight a battle, whatever this prophet would ask. Well, this prophet sends out a servant and says, well, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman, this did not match up to his thoughts of grandeur. He thought he should be, there'd be a big ceremony. He thought the prophet would come himself, and he gets mad about it. He's insulted by it, and he's about to storm off. And a servant has the boldness to come to him and basically say, now I'm paraphrasing, but basically as close as he could say it, "You're being foolish, master. If he'd asked you to do something grand, you'd have done it. And he just told you, go dip in this river and he'll heal you." And this master, this soldier, because he actually listened and he allowed somebody else to flip the switch and allow the light bulb to go on, and so he could see things accurately, because of some brutal honesty, some risky honesty in his life, he was healed. Because he did what God called him to do. And so we need to be honest. We need to allow others around us to be honest, because that's going to help us to have aha moments and to change. Fred Craddock, a famous preacher in Tennessee, his toughest critic of the church was his own father. His mom was a Christian, but his dad wasn't. And his dad always would say and tell his son and tell his wife, "Those church people, the church, they just want my money. That's why they want me to come there." He spent his whole life, he lived, you know, to be an old man, and he just was always very hard against the church. And here his preacher son comes to see him on his deathbed, and he couldn't speak really anymore, but he had one of those markers and he could write. And he wrote, "I was wrong." And the church had reached out to him and loved him over the years, and he finally admitted that he was wrong about something. You know how hard it is to say that? "I was wrong." When was the last time you said it to anybody? We need to be brutally honest if we're going to be an aha kind of people. Luke 15, 17 through 19 of our text. When he came to his senses, and then I read this about, you know, my dad's servants have food to spare. Then he goes on, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" I love this because this is brutally honest. "I have sinned against heaven and against you." I get tired of politicians saying mistakes were made. Who made them and when and what were they? Stand up and own it. Whatever's going on in your life, stand up and own it. "I have sinned." This kind of confession is a big difference between regret and repentance. When you work with somebody, this is a great indication. If they're kind of hemming and hawing, and, you know, like the little kid that gets caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and they give the half-hearted "I'm sorry," that's not "I'm really sorry." That's "I'm sorry, my plan wasn't better to get that cookie," right? I need to go back and rework that plan. And so we need to be honest. I give you some evaluation questions, I think, on your sheet there. If you have the guts, I'd encourage you to get in front of a mirror and ask yourself these questions. Sit down with someone who actually knows you and ask yourself these questions. Get brutally honest. And there's certainly other questions you could ask, but let me just throw out a few. Did you spend more time this week on Facebook or in prayer? So who's more important? When was the last time you told somebody, "I love you"? How specifically have you helped someone in need in the last month? You know, when you're struggling with an addiction, what happens is everything, all the spotlights turn on you. You got to turn some of that outward. It's crucial. It's vital. When was the last time you said to someone, "I was wrong, please forgive me"? What is on your computer history if we checked right now? When was the last time you prayed with your spouse or your children? Did you spend more money this month eating out than on advancing the kingdom of God? Who besides God knows about your secret sin? You see, we all can slip into denial. You ever see these shows where it's kind of gross, but it's a classic example. These shows where they take a black light into hotel rooms. You ever seen this? And you see all the stains, and you're like, "That is nasty." Kyle Idem in his book talks about, he's watching one of these shows, and this couple's out on a honey, you know, like a, I don't know if it was their honeymoon, but it was like a romantic getaway, and they run into this team, you know, these reporters are doing this show, and they said, do you mind if we come in your room and do this black light? And they're sure, and they invite him in, and you look at the hotel room, and it looks just spotless. It looks just pristine. And then they bust out the black light, and it just is grimy, nasty, stained. And the reaction of the wife was great. She's like, turn it off, turn it off. Well, the stains are still there. You're just not seeing them. This is why people, when they start heading down the wrong road, they're like, well, I'll get a little spotty in my church attendance. Or I don't want to read the Bible, because that's turning off the black light. See, that's denial. That keeps us from brutal honesty. You know, we need to make sure that we're people who are open about what we're doing, that we're honest, that we accurately assess what's going on. If you ever watch those shows where they have hoarders, and I mean, they're literally like a little trail through their house, and there's always that interview, and the hoarder's sitting there going, well, I don't think it's that bad. It's a little messy, but it's not that bad. Or the addict who says, I can stop anytime. We need to be brutally honest if we're going to have aha moments. And the last A in aha is action. And it needs to be immediate action. Luke 15:20, notice what it says here. This is the wild son. So he got up and went to his father. Now, all this stuff about, you know, having an awakening and being honest means very little if you don't act. I would submit it means nothing if you don't act. And so I would encourage you to take immediate action. Will you get up like this boy did? He found himself in a pig pen, and at some point he has to decide, will I get up? Will I take action? And this is so much easier said than done. It's hard. Was reading a study done by Dr. Edward Miller, CEO of the hospital at Johns Hopkins University, and he studied those who had open heart bypass surgery. That's major surgery. We could be talking with complications, $100,000. You're talking life and death in a surgery like that. It's a big deal. And then they check all these patients who have been told how they need to live, what they need to eat, how they need to exercise, and they check with them a couple years later, 90% who had open heart surgery made no changes to their lifestyle. 90%. Change is hard. I mean, how many of us, I'm a classic at this, I love to start diets tomorrow. Right? That's a great time to start a diet. How about right now? Whatever it is you need to work on, how about right now? Immediate action. Don't tell people you want to be a spiritual influence on your kids. Get up tonight and go pray with them. Don't tell people you love your wife. Get up tonight, this afternoon, this evening, and go serve her in some practical way. Don't tell people you care about those who struggle with addiction unless you're willing to actually do something. To actually pray regularly or stay after and connect with someone and see how you could help. Don't be passive. Don't be a procrastinator. I'd like to say more about don't be a procrastinator, but I never got around to writing that. But anyway, just kidding. What's your next step? I don't know, because I don't know where you're at. But the Holy Spirit can awaken you. He can ring some alarm bells. He can help you see realistically, honestly, and he can call you to action. And maybe your action is to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. That's a huge step forward, and it will make a world of difference in your life. Maybe it's to get really active in a recovery group, not just pop in sporadically. Maybe it's to find an accountability partner or a sponsor. Maybe your struggle's financial and it's sitting down and writing out a budget and cutting up some credit cards. Maybe it's unfriending the toxic person in your life. Oh, now we're meddling. What's the action God is calling you to do? Like I said, my goal is not for you to nod, agree with me. My goal is at least some of you to walk out of here and actually act. It could be small. It could be big. But to actually act. Be an aha kind of person. I love the story of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Here he is, this wee little man. Those that grew up in church, there's a little song. And he was wealthy. And he was a tax collector, which meant he was a turncoat. He was hated by other people. But he is accepted by Christ. He chooses to follow Christ. And then I love what happens next. Luke 19, verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Talk about immediate, drastic action. I love that. Do you think he grew? Do you think he changed? Do you think people noticed that he was a follower of Jesus Christ? You better believe it. So I just want to close with this. You know, think about aha in your life, awareness, honesty, and action. I want to close with the action not of the prodigals, but the action of the Father, and just remind you of this, because I don't know where you're at right now. You may be desperately in need of encouragement. And I will tell you to look at the Father in this story because he represents God. And God did not sit back stoically. God loved the wayward son. He loved the proud, arrogant son as well. And in both cases, you see that Father going to the son. You see that Father running and offering his arms of acceptance and love and welcome to those sons. And I would start there. Focus on the action of the Father. And then how are you going to respond? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that a light bulb or two went off in some minds tonight. Lord, I thank you for the chance to worship, the chance to think about your word, and to be challenged to act. Lord, I just pray that if there are alarm bells going off tonight, that each of us will stop and be quiet enough to listen and then get honest about our situation and then take whatever that first step is. Lord, we know we don't have to see the whole way up the stairwell. We just have to take one step at a time, one day at a time. I just pray that you give each individual here the strength and the courage to act. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.